Friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're just going to read a few verses from verse 1. Romans 2 from verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we assure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who pay by patient continuance in well-doing, seek after glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, that is, with them, witnessing with them, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, I want us to turn our attention today in continuing on the subject of the overtures of the mercy in the gospel. We come to part two, the being of God and the emphasis of scripture. It says on scripture, should be of scripture, a minor typographical error in the order of service. And we're going to be centering our thinking on Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, for the benefit of those of you who were not with us last time when we began this series on the overtures of mercy in the gospel, I'll fill in a little bit of background. And then we're just going to go over some of the things we looked at last time to set the overall context of what we're going to be looking at, God willing, today. Now, the preaching of the gospel is central to the Great Commission in the church. And not only is it critical that the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we support in the preaching of is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the gospel that Christ has set down in his word, the gospel that was preached to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the gospel that was preached in Noah's day by Noah, the gospel that was preached by the prophets and then by the apostles, and the gospel that has been preached by the servants of God who have faithfully preached the everlasting gospel to the present day. It is critically important that we preach the one true gospel, that the gospel that is preached, the content of the preaching, is strictly governed by the content of scripture. We have no authority to change the testimony of the gospel. We've no authority to change the content of the gospel. But equally importantly, we have no authority to change the manner of the preaching of the gospel. The manner of the preaching of the gospel and all that lies behind the preaching of the gospel in terms of our understanding of God's intent when he sends forth the overtures of mercy in the gospel, when he commands all men everywhere to repent, the disposition of God as that gospel goes forth, and what it's telling those to whom it comes, and what it's telling them concerning the disposition and desires of God in these things, are vitally important, and our thinking in these things must be governed by the Word of God. We discussed the fact that there are many who would profess to be Calvinistic in their doctrine, and confessional in their doctrines, that is, they would uphold one of the great Protestant confessions, and particularly the Westminster Confession, and in some cases the 1689 Baptist Confession, and they claim that they are the ones who are preaching the true gospel, and they have understood God's intent in these things, and they will say that there's no goodness in God toward the non-elect, and that the overtures of mercy in the gospel are not true and genuine to all to whom they come, but they are only well-meant and only true and genuine to the elect. And the question we're asking is that in fact what the scriptures teach? And I've already indicated that it is my very firm conviction that that is not what the scripture teaches. And I have come out of that kind of background myself many years ago, once believing those things. So I'm not speaking about things that we don't know about or that we've not experienced ourselves, and I'm not speaking about things that we don't know the effect of ourselves. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that an unbiblical view of the disposition of God, an unbiblical view of the nature and intent of the overtures of mercy in the gospel, is going to have a radical effect not only on the content of certain aspects of the gospel that we preach, and particularly in our exhortations to repentance and faith, but it's going to have a serious impact upon our disposition towards our hearers, and it will have a serious impact in terms of the way in which we preach and present that gospel. So I put it to you that it's vitally important that we understand these things, and that we understand them as those who, I trust, take seriously the requirements of the Great Commission, and particularly in terms of taking forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. The next thing we're going to emphasize is this is not an intellectual study. We're not spending, I don't know, 18, 20, 20-something hours of exposition on the subject. It's at least 18 to 20, maybe more sermons. There's keep as I go through preparation, I think, oh, I better deal with this and better deal with that. We've got to make this clear. So there's been some additions to the subject matter that we're going to be looking at, God willing. We're not spending 18 or 20 hours or more in an intellectual exercise. This exercise is designed that under God we would be instructed more fully concerning the gospel itself, concerning the disposition of God in the gospel, and that we might be instructed more fully concerning God himself. Now, last time we were together in these circumstances, we looked at John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And possibly, particularly John 3:16, is possibly the best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we notice several things concerning this portion of the Word of God. And we noted first of all, and we stressed most importantly, that these two verses are telling us something particularly about God and the disposition of God in the sending forth of his Son and in the sending forth of the gospel into this world. Most people will try and say that this verse says something. Some of them say, well, it says something about those for whom Christ died, that he died for the world. It doesn't say anything about Christ dying for the world, the numerical extent of mankind. It says nothing about that. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about God's disposition to his created order and to man in this world. And it's telling us something that the disposition of God, something about the disposition of God in these things, and what that disposition, what action followed that disposition, what that disposition meant in terms of the sending forth of his only begotten Son, and the purpose for sending him forth into the world. He says, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we noted that God sending forth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was an act of supreme benevolence, of the love and kindness of benevolence. We noticed that the word world in verse 16 does not mean God's elect. It means the extent of men in this world. We suggested that, as some do, that it is, that we noted that some suggest that the world there is, refers to those to whom the gospel comes, but we also suggested and we indicated that it is our own conviction that the world in verse 16 is referring to mankind in particular, envisaged as a whole, and the world in general. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we noted that the latter part of that verse is very particularistic. There is only one group of people, there's only one body of people out of this vast number that shall be made partaker of that salvation, and that is those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also observed that this passage of Scripture demonstrates the exclusivity of the gospel and of the way of salvation that's in Christ. The only ones who shall have everlasting life are those who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and none other. There's only one way that leads to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way of salvation. All other roads lead to the pit of hell and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So we observe those things. But then we also observed in looking at verse 17 that the purpose of God sending into his Son into the world was salvific. That is, there was the purposes of salvation attached to it, not the purposes of condemnation. I have heard men say with mine own ears, others of you may well have heard men say, that the reason God sends his gospel to the non-elect is to increase their condemnation. That the reason God sent his Son into the world, according to their thinking, is to increase the condemnation of the non-elect, what we might call the reprobate. That is not the case. The reason God sent his Son into the world was that men might be saved through faith in his Son. The consequence of rejecting the gospel and the consequence of going to a lost eternity from under the sound of the everlasting gospel is to increase one's condemnation. The gospel spurned and the gospel rejected, and the consequences of that experience in eternity will increase condemnation. It increases condemnation. It is the consequence, not the design. The design is salvific. The consequence is the increase in condemnation when those who reject the gospel. But we also noticed in verse 17 the word world has the same compass and the same essential meaning as John's use of the word world in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is not a propitiation for ours only, but for our sins only, but for the whole world, of the whole world. And in the Authorized Version, the sins of is added there, and I've noted previously that that is an Amaraldian gloss, and that the sense is made far clearer if you leave out the little words in italics, the sins of, and just say of the world. That John was dealing in 1 John chapter 2 with the fact that the gospel and the salvation that was in Christ was going to the ends of the earth. He was addressing the issue that had arisen where men thought that salvation was still going to be restricted to a geographical locality in Palestine, in a certain part of the world. He says from now on that's not the case. From now on salvation is going to be preached and enjoyed to the ends of the earth, not for ours only but for the world. Not saying that Christ died for the world or made propitiation for the sins of every man, but saying that this gospel and this salvation and this propitiation is going to be enjoyed to the ends of the earth amongst the people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And that in verse 17, that's exactly the same thrust. But that the world through him might be saved, that sinners might be saved to the ends of the earth. And that was the great purpose of Christ coming in to the world. And so we noted that John 16, 3:16 and 17 tells us something about the disposition of God, the merciful and gracious and benevolent disposition of God, and the kindness and goodness of God. And we noted also in connection with these things that God sending forth his only Son into the world was a demonstration of his great purposes and intent to save for himself a people, and that people should come from every tribe and tongue and nation. And of course, that's not excluding the saints of the Old Testament who had already been saved and had either died or were still living at that point in history when John 3:16 was given. So that is, in 5 minutes, roughly what we dealt with, approximately what we dealt with in more detail. But the next aspect of these things, leading directly on from John 3:16, is the being of God and the emphasis of Scripture. The being of God and the emphasis of Scripture in connection with God himself. We were speaking this morning of this idea that some people have, that the God of the Old Testament is a different God to the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And we emphasized emphatically that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are one and the same God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, and the God who gave the law to Moses on Sinai, and the God who led his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, and the God who sent forth his Son into the world to save his people from their sin, is one and the same God, the living and true God. And in some circles, the emphasis given is on God of being some kind of benign heavenly uncle, that he's somehow there sitting in heaven, wringing his hands and hoping that sinners would come to him. In other circles, you hear men praying, as it were, to the unknown God, oh, the Most High, yes, he is the Most High. They pray as if it were to the unknown God. They have a God in their minds that is so high and lofty, and is so distant from man that man can barely have any interaction with him. Well, yes, God is high and lofty and so distant from man. But God the Father enjoys communion with his people through the mediatorship of God the Son and the enabling of God the Holy Spirit. We have intimate dealings with God through his Son and through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. God sent his Son into this world to reconcile his people unto himself, that we might have life and have it more abundantly, and that we might enjoy that communion with him. The Holy Spirit is sent to us as a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't end up going to the left hand, that is, stopping before we get to what Scripture teaches, or going to the right hand and having a view and emphasis of God which does not do justice to the testimony of the Word of God. And in many circles, you hear much of the wrath of God, and you hear much of the curse of God, and you hear much of God's hatred of the wicked and so on, or God's angry with the wicked every day, and if he's angry with them, how can he possibly have any purposes of mercy towards them? How can he have any disposition of benevolence? They're his enemies. Well, our Savior tells us we're to love our enemies because God loves his enemies, and we're to do good to our enemies because God does good to his enemies, and we're to be perfect as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that is the testimony of Scripture. So I put it to you, friends and brethren, when we consider the whole question of the overtures of mercy in the Gospel, and when we seek to answer the question later on about the authenticity of these overtures and what stands behind them and what stands behind the commandments and what the commandments to repent and believe and the exhortations and so on connected with the Gospel, and in many cases spoken by the word, by the mouth of God himself, not even his servant writing as he was inspired and saying that, well, I've preached these things unto you, but God himself saying, this is my disposition, and this is what I want you to do, and this is what I command you to do, and this is what I beseech you to do. And we're going to look at what lies behind these things. And in answering the question then of the nature of the overtures of mercy, but our understanding of those things has to be in the context of the being of God and the emphasis of Scripture. So let us then turn our attention with those thoughts in mind in much more detail to the subject before us. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. According to his deeds. Now, what's the immediate context of this? The Apostle Paul has just, in his introductory, what we would call chapter 1, in his introductory remarks, he has brought forth the usual greetings. He has then spoken emphatically and declared to his readers the eternal sonship of Christ, declared with power to be the eternal Son of God. And then he's gone on to speak of the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on to speak of the wrath of God against the workers of unrighteousness. And then he goes on into much more detail, and he speaks of the evidence that his judgment has been upon individuals, in that they worshipped him. Sorry, that when they knew God, they worshipped him not as God, but worshipped the creature, his creation, more than the creator. And how that God, for that reason, gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that's how they fell into sodomy and the female equivalent and all the other abominations. And he goes on in some detail about that, and he describes their character, and he describes God's disposition in terms of his wrath against such things. And then he goes on and says in verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He was writing to people who thought that they were in a better condition and a better position than those on whom the wrath of God was, on those on whom God says his wrath was abiding. How does he put it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he's saying, you people are in exactly the same condition. You're holding the truth in unrighteousness. So the context of these words in verse 4 is God having been dealing with a certain kind and species of unrighteousness and iniquity, explaining the origins of it, explaining how these people came to be in that condition, and then he comes to his readers and says, look, you've had all these privileges. He said, if you're a Jew, you've had all the privileges the Jews have enjoyed. If you're a Gentile to whom the gospel has come, you've enjoyed those privileges. And he says, you're judging others and you're doing the same things. You're doing the same things. You're falling into the same sin, and therefore you're under the same condemnation. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them, which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's saying, look, you're doing the same things. You're sinning against the light of the truth that you've had. You're sinning in the same way as these people, and don't think that you're going to escape just because you've got a few more privileges than they have. So God is warning them. He's warning them of the outpouring of his wrath. He's warning them about the consequences of continuing on in their unbelief. And he's warning them in the context of the punishment of their sin and the certainty of falling into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire, and falling into the hands of the living God in terms of the exercise of his wrath and the upholding of his justice and the satisfaction of his justice in their case, in themselves, should they die unrepentant. That is the overall context. So what's that got to do then? You might say, well, what's that got to do then with the being of God and the emphasis of Scripture? It's got a lot to do with it. Because while on the one hand the Scripture does emphasize the fact that God is angry with the wicked, it does emphasize the fact that God will visit judgment upon his enemies, and those who die without Christ and without hope shall go to a lost eternity and shall endure the wrath of God forever. I put it to you that the emphasis of Scripture in connection with God's disposition and dealings with men while they're alive in this world is embodied in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And so the emphasis then that we are going to be looking at and considering is the emphasis that we're going to be looking at and considering is the fact that the emphasis of Scripture is on the long-suffering, the goodness, the forbearance, and the mercy and goodness of God towards sinners, comprehended as sinners. That is the emphasis of Scripture. So let's just look at the list he gives here. "O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." So the goodness of God. We were considering that it was of God's goodness and benevolence that he sent forth his only begotten Son into the world. And when we speak of the goodness of God, we're speaking of everything that God does for the sustaining and nurturing of men in general. He sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He's good to all his creatures. It is the emphasis of Scripture in terms of men not being dealt with according to their just deserts, as we were considering this morning in aspects of our study, but dealing with them according to his gracious mercy, the goodness of God. It is of God's goodness that he gives life and breath to every man in this world, every individual in this world. It is of the goodness of God that men in general and we as well live and move and have our being in him. In him we live and move and have our being. He gives us life and breath and all things. That's of the goodness of God and the abundance of the goodness of God. But too often that is restricted. That thing, that idea of the goodness of God is restricted and just to temporal things, the things necessary to sustain life and to keep body and soul together. Law and order to a certain extent in the land and the degree of peacefulness that we enjoy. Well, that is all the fruit of the goodness of God. But there's much more to it than that. This goodness of God is manifested in the sending forth of the everlasting gospel into the world. And yes, he sends forth the gospel as a savour of life unto life and a savour of death unto death. And there's always that twofold purpose ultimately in the sending forth of the gospel. It will never return unto him void. But we are to see that in God's goodness he sends the testimony of that everlasting goodness, everlasting gospel, the riches of his goodness, sends forth the everlasting gospel with all its overtures of mercy, with all its expressions of mercy, and with all its offers of salvation full and free in Christ, without money and without price, and all receive, all to be received by faith alone. So the goodness of God encompasses both his providential dealings in the ordinary affairs of life and in his sending forth of the everlasting gospel. It's of God's goodness that we find ourselves under the everlasting gospel in this place. And in our families, to the extent that we enjoyed Christian witness in our upbringings, it was of God's goodness that we enjoyed those things. And you children, it's of God's goodness that you're enjoying the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the teaching in your own homes, and have parents who are willing to teach and instruct you from the Word of God and desire to see you brought into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of God's goodness. Don't despise God's goodness. Don't take it for granted. It's of God's goodness that we enjoy what we enjoy in this country that we live in. We often look at the negative sides of it and all the things that are bad about it. Well, what about all the things that are good? And all the privileges that we enjoy? And all the benefits that we have? And all the abundance that God provides us with? That's all of his goodness. And so the emphasis of the Apostle Paul here is, though these people deserve the wrath and curse of God by their conduct, what's his emphasis? His emphasis is on the goodness of God. And then he says, forbearance. What do you mean by forbearance? To be forbearing, he forbore long with them. Forbearance means that you're putting up with these things. That God is putting up with the rebellion of his sinful creatures. He's forbearing it. He is allowing it. He's not ignoring it. He's not turning a blind eye to it. But he's not entering into the judgment deserved in the instant that it's deserved. And that word forbearance and the word translated here, long-suffering, are two words that are very closely related. Long-suffering meaning that you'll wait for a long time, you'll give every opportunity possible. We do the catechism, and sometimes the brain's not quite as switched on as it might be, and we miss a word or two in the middle, and we don't say, right, that's it, shut the book. You can't learn it by now, then go home and learn it again. Is that what we do? No, it's not. How about another go? Let's try again. Here's the word you can't remember. Let's just see. That's long-suffering and that's forbearance. And it's very, very simple and, if you like, in a very limited form. And God is far, that is true of God to a far greater extent with man in general. He sends forth the gospel and man turns his back upon it and God forbears. And he sends it again. And man rejects the gospel. And God is long-suffering. And he sends in further opportunities. And he sends further of his servants. And he sends forth his truth again and again. And he continues in his goodness. And what's the great design and end of these things? The great design and end of these things is that these individuals would come to repentance. Know thee not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. That's the emphasis of Scripture. And that is the emphasis from which we must come in sending forth the gospel to others. So we go and preach in a community and the community rejects it. Or the community blasphemes against it. Do we just say, right, that's it, goodbye? Well, clearly from the testimony of Scripture, and we read today in Acts chapter 19, how when the Jews rejected the gospel after Paul had been preaching in the synagogue for 12 weeks, for 12 weeks he endured their opposition. For 12 weeks he endured their blasphemy against his Saviour, against the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured their rejection of the testimony of Scripture concerning the identity of the Messiah. And there came a time when he said, enough's enough. And he took 12 with him, and they went to the school of one Tyrannus, where they sat and taught and preached the gospel for the space of about 2 years. And there was great blessing followed it. And yes, there comes a time to shake the dust off our feet and to go somewhere else. But we are to preach with long suffering and with forbearance, and we're to see that God is dealing with those to whom he sends us in the same kind of way. And so it is with ourselves as Christians. Do you think that somehow or other we no longer have any need of the long suffering and forbearance of God? We come to the throne of grace bearing all our burdens and troubles and seeking speedy release and speedy deliverance from them. And God comes to us with the gospel and with the everlasting arms open to us and say, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Pour out your hearts before me. Cast your cares upon me. I'll supply all your needs according to my riches in glory in Christ. I'll preserve you. I'll keep you. I'll sanctify you. Obey me. And how quick we are. How quick we are to complain when God doesn't act the instant we think he should. And yet how slow we are to obey him and to love him and to manifest our love to him in obedience to the word of God, and to the truths that have been revealed to us by the word of God. So we stand just as much in need of the long-suffering and the forbearance of God. So when we speak of the being of God and the emphasis of Scripture in connection with these things, the emphasis of Scripture on the being of God is the emphasis, yes, of his sovereignty, the emphasis of his holiness and his glory. And as we were noting this morning, that when we speak of the glory and the holiness of God, we're not to think that that's just one aspect of his being, but the holiness of God encompasses every aspect of his being. He's glorious in holiness. He's glorious in his righteousness. He's absolutely righteous in the exacting of his justice. He's righteous in all his dealings. He's just in all his dealings with men. And he is never unjust in any sense. And he's glorious in all these things. And we looked at that this morning. But when we look at the being of God, and when we look at the gospel and the preaching of the gospel in the context of the being of God, the context of our preaching is in the long-suffering and forbearance and goodness of God and kindness of God and the graciousness of God. And that's the God whom we serve, and that's the God whom we love, and that is the God who has sent forth the everlasting gospel. And that is not in any sense, implying that God does not exercise his wrath. That does not in any sense imply that God is not angry with the wicked every day. The elect and non-elect, the unconverted elect and the non-elect, who are also, of course, unconverted in this world, are equally and alike under the wrath of God. We were children of wrath even as others. Subject to the wrath of God and under the wrath of God, but we were also subject to his long-suffering and goodness and forbearance. And the goodness of God was designed by him to lead us to repentance. That was the intent. Well, secondly then, let us go and look further at this aspect of the subject, and let us consider the testimony of a number of passages of Scripture. Let's go right back over Exodus chapter 34 at the beginning. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed that before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood before him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So here is God revealing himself afresh to Moses. Moses has already, in a fit of anger, broken the two tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. And God doesn't cut Moses off and say, well, that's enough, Moses, you know, you've had your chance, I'm going to go and send Aaron next time. No, he says, Moses, go and get another two tables of stone. You're going to have to do the same work you did before. Go and make these tables and bring them up into the mount, and present yourself there to me, verse 2, in the top of the mount, etc. Moses did as he was told, and the Lord descended in the cloud, and then the Lord reveals himself. And how does he reveal it? What is the emphasis of God here? The emphasis of God here is not upon his wrath and the outpouring of his wrath and the condemnation of his enemies. What is the emphasis of God? The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who according to the riches of his grace hath redeemed us. For according to the riches of his grace hath saved us, says the Apostle Paul, as we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And here the emphasis is exactly the same. Proclaim the Lord God, the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One that inhabits eternity. That's the implications of the repetition. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the one who's of pure eyes and to look upon sin and to behold iniquity. This great God whose justice is so exact that he will by no means clear the guilty. This God whose goodness is so great that he bears with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. This great God who delights in mercy and who delights in the exercise of mercy and who delights in the exercise of grace in the souls of sinners. And this same God who has said, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his wicked ways and live. And we're going to look at that very verse, Ezekiel 33:11, and we're going to look at Ezekiel 18:23 as well, because it has direct bearing in more detail of this overall emphasis that we are considering. This is how God reveals himself to Moses. And he reminds Moses at the same time, notwithstanding this fact, he says he will by no means clear the guilty, and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So he reminds Moses, don't think that means I'm just going to ignore sin. My goodness is not in the business of ignoring sin. My goodness is manifested in the business of dealing with sin and providing the remedy for sin. and providing a way of salvation that deals with all the consequences of sin, both in terms of the corruption and pollution of sin and in terms of the guilt of sin, the forensic guilt of sin. That's the business I am. That's what God's saying to Moses. I've given you this law, and those that break this law are liable to death, and you're to keep it upon the pain of death. That's how strict I am in my righteousness and in my justice. But don't think that because I'm so strict in my righteousness and in my justice that I am not yet a God of mercy and grace. The thing I delight in is not the condemnation and punishment of the wicked. The thing I delight in is the exercise of mercy and of grace. The condemnation and the punishment of the wicked is a judicial necessity, as we'll see when we look at Ezekiel 33:11. But the salvation set before sinners in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the mercy and goodness of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so that's the emphasis of Scripture. And that's the God who loved you in the councils of eternity, if you're his. And that's the God who sent forth the everlasting gospel to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and who made it effectual to you in the fullness of time. This is the God who plucked you as a firebrand from the burning. This is the God who's delivered you from the wrath to come. And this is the God who, ever since the hour in which you first believed, has been long-suffering and forbearing and patient toward you in all your backslidings and in all your swervings aside, in all our swervings aside. And in all our slowness of heart to believe and our slowness to obey, this is the God who sent forth his only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the God who sent his Son into the world, that the world through him might not be condemned but have everlasting life. That, friends and brethren, is the emphasis of Scripture. And if the emphasis in our thinking of God is a God of wrath and a God of judgment, then how are we going to deal with him? Our fear won't be the fear of love and awe. Our fear will be the fear of dread. Or if I upset him, he's going to get me. If our dealings with God have in view the mercy and grace of God, we're going to come with confidence to him, knowing that he's gracious and merciful, knowing that he's willing to forgive us, knowing that he's willing to grant us repentance, knowing that he's willing to draw us again to himself, knowing that he's pleased again to put us in possession of the fatherly sense of the fatherly forgiveness of sin. Psalm 32, gracious and long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth. Let's consider another passage there. We'll turn over next then to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah chapter 9. We're just going to read, just to set the overall context, just right at the beginning, verse 1. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then turn over to verse 16. And here the Nehemiah then in Nehemiah, and then Ezra reading the law, he then goes on and gives an account of God's dealings with the children of Israel as he led them out of Egypt and in the wilderness, verse 12, by a cloudy pillar in the day and at night by a pillar of fire, giving them light in the way wherein they should go. And then he goes on and says, verse 15, and gave us them bread from, verse 14, and made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. The law came by Moses, we read this morning. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to judge. Is that what it says? No. It says, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsooks them not. And people say, oh, hang on a minute, this is God's covenant people. This is God's covenant people in exactly the same condition as those who are not God's covenant people. Neither refusing to obey, not mindful of his wonders that he did among them, hardening their necks in their rebellion. This is yes, God's covenant people, but in rebellion against God. And so their condition is identical to any other ungodly man or woman amongst the nations around them who had none of the privileges that they had. The sin of these people was aggravated. It was more serious than the sin of the others because these people had the testimony of the law and of the gospel. And they rejected it together. And what's it say? A God ready to pardon. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that in the preaching of the gospel, that we're not preaching the gospel biblically. Those of us who've been called to preach the gospel, unless we're emphasizing the fact that the God whom we preach and the Christ whom we preach is ready to pardon. And you might say, well, I'm the most sin-hardened sinner. I have done foul abomination and abominable things that you can't even imagine. That might be the case. I'm not doubting it for a second. But that doesn't mean that God isn't ready to pardon you if you come unto him. We're going to look at the case of Judas later on and Christ's interaction with Judas, and we're going to observe certain things about his interaction, and we're going to observe that even at the last minute there is evidence in Scripture that if Judas had repented, Christ was willing to forgive him. He desired to exercise mercy, notwithstanding the fact that Judas was a son of perdition and was going to a lost eternity. There were overtures of mercy right to the last. We're going to look at that on another occasion. So the emphasis in our preaching must be God is ready to pardon. And let's bring that much closer to home. Let's bring that to our children. Doesn't matter whether our children are adults or whether they're infants or whether they're somewhere in between. And they've sinned against God, and we have to exercise fatherly discipline of whatever appropriate kind according to their age and circumstance. And we go to them, the Lord's ready to forgive you. Children, when you sin against God in disobeying your parents or in breaking others of God's commandments, God's willing and ready to pardon you. Adults, he's willing and ready to pardon us. He's willing and ready to be gracious. He's willing and ready to forgive the iniquity of our sin. How does he put it? He says here, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. He was long-suffering. If you want to know what long-suffering and forbearance mean, go and study the history of God's dealings with his ancient people. And even through to this day, he's not yet cut them off out of the promises of Scripture. And so the emphasis in terms of the being of God in connection with his dealings with sinners and in the sending forth of the gospel is the emphasis of verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 9. The emphasis of verse 6 of Exodus chapter 34. But let's turn over then to the book, to the minor prophet, to Noah. To Jonah. To the minor prophet, Jonah. Let's turn over to Jonah for a second. Jonah chapter 4. Now the context here is God has sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of the outpouring of his wrath. And so Jonah goes off and he thinks, well, I'm not going to bother going to Nineveh, because God's a God of wrath and he's not going to be merciful to them, and why bother? He says, chapter 4 verse 1, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, etc. We'll look at that in a moment. So Jonah says, well, hang on a minute. I'm going to go to Nineveh. The wrath of God is supposed to be poured upon them, except they repent. And if I go and preach, that's exactly what God's going to do. He's going to grant them repentance. And so he says, therefore I've gone off to Tarshish. That's why I was going the wrong way. But what's the emphasis? He says, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. What's the emphasis of the being of God here? That if they hadn't repented, he was going to pour out his wrath upon them. That was true. That's exactly what would happen. But the emphasis of Scripture in the sending forth of the gospel to a rebellious heathen city was, thou art gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And that is the emphasis, I put it to you, friends and brethren, that should characterize the preaching of the law and the gospel in all its fullness. And it is that kind of emphasis in the history of the Christian church and the church throughout the ages of the Old Testament as well. It is that kind of emphasis that has been telling to the consciences of men and has resulted in multitudes turning unto the Saviour. I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again just to remind us, the Canby Slang revivals and the interviews that were conducted of those who were converted. That's Canby Slang's little town near Glasgow in Scotland. The revival took place in the early 1740s, centred around 1742. And the minister and elders of the congregations and of the particular congregation in Canby Slang, but other congregations round about where the revival spread to, they interviewed all the people when they came for membership and to sit at the Lord's table for the first time and to be admitted into the communion membership of the church. And they said, well, what was the most telling thing in the preaching? And these men, these people, almost to an individual said, well, when you were preaching on the wrath of God, it was peculiarly hardening to us. And it seemed to distance us from God. Now, I'm not saying we must not preach on the wrath of God. We have to. But they said, when you were preaching on the goodness and mercy of God and the willingness of God to save, that God is merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, that had a peculiarly melting effect upon our hearts. And it was an instrument in God's hands to draw us to the Saviour. And I just choose that as one example. And we can look at history, we can look at the testimony of Scripture, and we can see exactly the same thing. And so when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's there saying to these people, now you've done this, you with your hands took and slew the Lord of glory. His blood is upon your hands. And you've done it. You're guilty of his death. You yourselves are guilty of crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What does he say? Prepare to endure the wrath of God forever. What must we do? Prepare to endure the wrath of God forever and to satisfy the justice of God in your own bodies? No. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, in that command, repent, there's a lot more than bare repentance. There's the emphasis of faith and so on. And repentance, of course, from sin. We won't look at that now in the interest of time. But you see the mercy of God. And lying behind what Peter said was the fact that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and of great kindness and willing to save to the uttermost all that come unto him, all that come through the Saviour unto him. And that's the emphasis. And parents, when you're dealing with your children, that's the emphasis. When we're dealing with unconverted relatives, that's the emphasis. Or we warn them of the consequences of not turning unto the Lord. But we set before them the Lord gracious and merciful. And that is, when we talk about the being of God and the emphasis of Scripture, that is the emphasis of Scripture. When the Apostle John, in 1 John, is speaking about the character and nature of God, he says, God is love. Now that's not the modern concept of love. That's not some gushy, warm and mushy kind of emotional feeling. It's love manifested in action. It's love that reproves for sin. It's love that bruises his Saviour for the iniquity of his people. It's love that draws them to himself. It's love that by no means clears the guilty. It's love that is benevolent and kind and good even to his very enemies who blaspheme him to his face. But that, friends and brethren, is the God whom we serve and the God whom we worship. And if we find ourselves in the midst of affliction, if we find ourselves in the midst of a troubled conscience, if we find ourselves in the midst of undealt with sin, God is long-suffering and patient and merciful and slow to anger and ready to pardon. So come boldly and hastily and quickly, speedily to the throne of grace and seek mercy at his hand, and you will find in your own experience that he's God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And so I put it to you, friends and brethren, there were other passages of scripture that we would have looked at, but time has got away from us, that emphasize, they all emphasize exactly the same thing. So we're not divorcing the wrath of God from his being. We're not saying wrath doesn't exist in God. It does. But what we're saying, the overriding emphasis of scripture is upon his willingness to be merciful. And the overriding warning of scripture is the exacting of God's justice in the person of the impenitent. And so this sets before us then the God whom we love, who sent forth the everlasting gospel, who chose us in the counsels of eternity in Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, and who sent the gospel to us in the fullness of time in the power of the Holy Ghost, delivered us from the wrath to come, and demonstrated to us in our own experience his kindness and his mercy and his slowness to anger. So by way of application then, two things. The first thing is this, that let us study to have our minds conformed to the testimony and our understanding conformed to the testimony of Scripture concerning the being of God. Let us make sure we've not got a distorted view of God. And that equally applies in overemphasizing these things beyond what Scripture emphasizes. But the big danger, particularly in the circles in which we commonly walk, is to underemphasize this aspect and to overemphasize the severity of God. Underemphasize the goodness of God and overemphasize the severity of God. And remember that your Saviour is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, that he was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. And he bids you come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the second point of application is this, that don't think that this long-suffering and forbearance of God to you if you're impenitent and not yet a Christian will continue beyond the grave, because it won't. This forbearance and this long-suffering and this goodness and this kindness of God will cease the moment you die. And you'll fall into the hands of the living God, who's a consuming fire, and he will cast your soul into hell to await the resurrection of your body and the punishment of body and soul for eternity, for the deeds that you've done and the body that God gave you. And throughout your life, in his forbearance and long-suffering and kindness, sustained. And your soul to which he sent the gospel so often. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, in the midst of our afflictions and the trials of life, we confess how easy it is to forget thy mercy and thy grace, and how easy it is to cry with the psalmist, "Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious?" But, O Lord, we thank thee for the emphasis of Scripture and of the testimony of thy word, that thou art ready to pardon, merciful and kind, gracious, long-suffering and patient. And, O, we pray we would not take this for granted nor seek to take advantage of it, but rather that we by thy grace would humble ourselves unto thine almighty hand. We pray that thou would be taking us safely to our homes and places of rest, granting us journeying mercies whether we travel near or far. Be with thy servants in their preparations for their labours on the next Sabbath, and during the week as well, and grant us grace to glorify thee. Be with us then, pardon us and love us freely, for Jesus' sake. Amen.